Matthew chapter 13. As we continue our study of this book together, Matthew 13 will begin in verse 47 and, God willing, continue on to verse 58 this morning. Once more, this is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes. And he said to them, Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study this morning of Matthew's Gospel, I want to remind you of what we've looked at in chapter 13. This is the chapter, one of the larger teaching sections that Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel. We looked at one already earlier on in chapters 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. This set of teachings, though, has to do with parables. Jesus came speaking in parables, the fulfillment of Psalm 78:2, as well as other Old Testament prophetic promises. We look together at the purpose of parables in the very beginning. Why was Jesus speaking in parables? He pointed us back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And we learned at that time that the purpose of parables is not necessarily to reveal. Yes, it is to reveal for some, but parables also conceal for others. And this is something that I think we understand as we talk with people about the things of God. There are people that we will talk with who will say, I absolutely get that, I understand. And others that will say, what are you talking about? You might be talking to people with the exact same education level, perhaps even the same background. But what is revealing for some will be concealed to others. And Jesus says this is the purpose of the parables, to reveal and to conceal. But he has made very clear about what his disciples and after them the church is to do, what we are called to do. He's talked about how the word is to be spread. The sower went out to sow some seed. He talks about how that seed being sown will grow together with weeds in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And then he speaks about the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. And we look together at how the kingdom of heaven is, and how it grows. It's like the mustard seed. It's like the leaven in flour. Last week, we looked at the value of the kingdom. We looked at the parables of the treasure in a field and the merchant who was in search of fine pearls. We learned that the treasure, which is greater than any other treasure, is nothing less than Christ Himself. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And to possess Him is to possess eternal life. And this made sense to us as we learn that people come to Christ in different ways. Some stumble upon Him as a treasure in a field. Others search diligently for Him. Given the time of the year, I was struck by thinking about the Christmas story and how the shepherds were in the field and the wise men searched diligently for Jesus. Well, our passage today brings Jesus' parables to an end, at least for now. There will be more in the Gospel of Matthew. But it leaves us with a question, and it's a question that we've considered before, but it's worth considering again. How do we respond to Jesus? The shepherds and the wise men had this thing in common. When they knew to seek Jesus, they left behind whatever might have stood in their way in order to find Him. The shepherds left their flocks. The wise men avoided Herod's jealous anger. But both sets of people sought Jesus. In our text today, we learn that there will be a day when it is too late to seek the King, to seek Christ. Just as Jesus came to earth once, long ago, He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. And His kingdom will have no end, as we are reminded each week as we recite the creed. You see, that is what this parable is about, the parable of, often referred to as the parable of the dragnet, the net that is put into the sea. Let us begin then our examination of the passage, looking together at the end of the ages. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And remember who Jesus' disciples are. They are fishermen. At least not all, maybe not all of them, but many of them. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, while He was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Now we've looked in these parables together at the world and the various ways in which the world is depicted. The world is depicted as a field. The world is depicted as a garden in the parable of the mustard seed, and so on. But now the world is a giant sea, and I think the best way to look at this together is to see how Jesus is speaking here of this net being thrown into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And of course, He's looking forward, I believe, to the very end where the gospel will go out to the nations. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the preaching of the gospel then, the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the King who is Christ Himself, is the casting of a net into the world, into the sea. And it is that same principle we've seen in all the other parables. The wheat and the weeds grow up together. The seed is scattered all over the field, and some produces fruit, but much else does not. The point of this parable then is to show how it is that the gospel goes into the world and it draws out every kind of person. The word that's being used here, it literally means of every family, race, nation, and people, all kinds. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like that net that is placed, not necessarily indiscriminately into the sea, but it is cast in the sea, and they don't try to make sure that they only catch the live fish. No, they bring all up, whatever happens to be there. And so the kingdom continues to go on as that net is cast, and as Jesus continues to draw to Himself those whom He will save. But when will the separation come? This has always been a challenge in the church. Jesus calls us to practice something called church discipline. The Apostle Paul speaks of putting individuals outside of the church, handing them over to Satan, he says in 1 Timothy as well as in 1 Corinthians. Well, how do we reconcile that then with what Jesus goes on to say here? He's talking about how there'll be all kinds of fish good and bad. And it will not be separated fully and finally until the very end. Well, I think the best way to understand this isn't to do away with church discipline, isn't to do away with what Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, but rather to understand that it's not our place to become hyper-discriminate and discriminating against one another. As though if you don't practice your faith in exactly the same way that I do, then you must not be a believer. And this can happen in all kinds of church settings. It happens within congregations. It happens between churches. It must not be that way. No, Jesus says that it will happen at the end of the age. There will be a separation in the end. There's a time coming when the net will be full and drawn to the shore. A time that is set, Jesus says, when the gospel will have fulfilled that for which it was sent. And we can be sure that the gospel will not return void. There will be then, until the end, the good and the bad mixed together, just as there were in Jesus' parable, the wheat and the weeds. Now, I think this is meant to encourage us that we might not despair when we see that the church has sinners within it. Well, that shouldn't be surprising to us. The church has sinners within it. But I take it here that even if there are scandals, it's not to do away with church discipline, but know that these kinds of things continue until the end. But I think it's also a reminder to us to watch our life and our doctrine closely, as Paul will command Timothy, and as we see elsewhere in Scripture. And the reality is that the good and the bad will go on until the end. The wheat and the weeds will grow until the end together. And so we must watch ourselves. And so what happens in the end then? Jesus says the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There could not be a greater contrast between Christ's first coming and His second coming than what we see here in this parable. Now surely there are similarities. There are similarities. There were angels present there in the field singing the praises of God at the birth of the Messiah. And indeed, that first coming was a momentous event in redemptive history, and that's even underplaying it. It changed the course of history. No longer was the gospel contained to one nation, but would go out to all nations. The world would never be the same. But that's where the similarities end. See, there will be angels in the end, Jesus says here. And it will be a change, a momentous event in redemptive history. But it will be the end of the day of salvation. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. There will come a time when the good and the bad fish will be separated, the evil from the righteous. And what comes for the evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, how will the distinction be made? How is it that the angels will make the distinction between the good and the evil, or the righteous and the evil? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The angels of heaven shall come forth to do that which the angels of the churches could never do. They shall sever the wicked from among the just." And we need not ask how they will distinguish them when they have both their commission and their instructions from Him that knows all men, and particularly knows them that are His and them that are not. And we may be sure there shall be no mistake or blunder either way. Well, is that where we leave it? I don't think that's where Matthew leaves it. He gives us this parable, but it's in this context of what follows. Because what follows are two different responses to Jesus and His teaching. And I think that's what Matthew draws our attention to. The distinction between the good or the just, the righteous and the evil, we made upon this. How does one respond to Jesus? How does one respond to Jesus? After all, if He is the King, if He is the treasure to be possessed, then it makes sense that how one responds to Him makes all the difference in the world. We've already seen this in Matthew's Gospel thus far. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he goes on to talk about how it is that they are workers of lawlessness. It's that they don't hear and obey His voice, doing the will of His Father. And that's what we see, I think, worked out in the rest of this text. So let's look at it together, the understanding that is expected. You see, these parables were meant to be understood by the disciples, even though they needed to be explained to them. Jesus says, have you understood all these things? And they said to Him, yes. Now, I think there's probably good reason to think that maybe they didn't fully and completely understand every single thing that Jesus said. But they understood what He was getting at. They may not have understood all the particulars, but they understood the main thrust of what Jesus was saying. After all, these are the same disciples who will say when others abandon Jesus in John chapter 6, where shall we go? For you have the words of life. And here we see in this question of Jesus, the question to us. The question to us and the responsibility that we have to seek to understand what it is that Jesus says. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, the mere form of hearing a sermon can profit no man unless he comprehends what it means. He might just as well listen to the blowing of a trumpet or the beating of a drum. He might just as well attend a service in Latin. His intellect must be set in motion and his heart impressed. Ideas must be received into his mind. He must carry off the seeds of new thoughts. Without this, he hears in vain. Jesus is interested that his disciples understand what he is saying. And the call for us, beloved, is to do the very same thing. To examine ourselves to see whether or not we understand. This is a great responsibility. This is something we talk about from time to time as it comes up in various texts, because our own catechism talks about the importance of hearing the Word of God preached. And it talks about the requirements for those who hear the Word of God preached. It says that the requirements are these, that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. There are many, that's a big responsibility to us. And then when we extend that and think about the heads of households that we have within our congregation and the opportunity we have to instruct those in our home, to make certain that they are grasping, they're understanding what it is that is being spoken week by week. That they understand when we read Scripture with them. You see, beloved, the point that Jesus is driving home is that we can't just hear, we must understand. He goes on to tell another parable to explain that. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. If you understand it, I take Jesus to be saying, if you understand it, then you should be able to offer some explanation of it. Now it is true that scribes are referred to generally in the Gospels in a negative way. Those are the people that were strongly opposed to Jesus. They're the ones who assisted the Pharisees. And they understood the law on only a surface level. But these are not the scribes that Jesus has in mind. No, these are scribes who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus likely means that as his disciples teach God's will, they draw out from the Old Testament something that is old and something that is new. In other words, they draw out from the Old Testament and show how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the word that Jesus uses here for treasure, who brings out of his treasure, it's actually the word thesaurus. The idea, I believe, being that there's so many different ways to describe the kingdom of heaven. And John Calvin sees this passage and directs it right at pastors and teachers. He says, "Teachers of the church ought to be prepared by long study for giving to the people, as out of a storehouse, a variety of instruction concerning the Word of God as the necessity of the case may require." What a glorious reminder. James says that not many should suppose to be teachers, for they will be liable to a stricter judgment. And it is true that those who would teach within the church must be able to draw out and explain and answer. This is why Paul gives the requirements of elders that he does. It's why we in our own church put our officers through a great deal of training before they are ordained and installed. But I would press this even further. For as I've already said, and what the men have been learning about on Saturday mornings once a month is that our homes are seminaries. They are places of training for our wives and for our children. Brothers, do we carefully draw out from Scripture things for our families to be able to understand? Well, this is what Jesus, I think, is getting at here. Whatever our scope of responsibility, we are called to point people to Jesus. Well, as I said, there's a contrast here. Jesus' disciples say that they understand Him. And whether they fully understand, that's not necessarily the question, but they seem to understand the main point of what He's been saying about the kingdom of heaven. But this is paired together with rejection of Jesus. And that's where we're reminded again that just as when Jesus was born, right, there were those who sought Him to worship Him. The wise men who came from afar to worship Jesus. And yet what is Herod doing at that very same time? He's seeking for Jesus to kill Him. There were those who seek Jesus. There were those who, when they discover Christ, leave everything in order to possess Him. But there are those who will even hear the very words of Jesus and mock and not believe. Here we see that in our text very clearly, as I said, contrasted with the disciples is Jesus in his own hometown. Look with me at verses 53 and following. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue." Now, on the one hand, this is nothing out of the ordinary, right? I mean, this is the way that synagogues operated in those days. The officials would invite various visitors to teach, and they would be interested to hear what Jesus had to say. After all, His reputation now precedes Him. They know that He has gone about teaching authoritatively. They know that He has healed and that He has cast out demons. And so they invite Jesus in. And they're curious what He's going to say. And it's the rejection that He receives that Matthew focuses on here. We've already seen the Pharisees reject Jesus. And this theme of rejection will continue all the way to the end of Jesus' life when even His disciples will abandon Him. He is the King, but He has not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He has come to defeat the prince of the power of the air, to crush the head of the serpent. His errand is not one that anyone can undertake with Him, for all except Christ need the redemption that He brings. And so we see the people reject Him, but it happens in a kind of underhanded way. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, I've already explained that I think that this is a complete rejection. But the word astonishment might make us think that they were actually impressed with Jesus. And maybe there was a kind of being impressed. I mean, after all, Jesus has astonished crowds before. In Matthew chapter 7, again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there is an astonishment at Jesus' teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. There is this astonishment that many crowds had as they followed Jesus. But the astonishment here is different. They marvel at His teaching. Yes. They marvel at His mighty works. But the reason is not because of who He is, but because of their familiarity with Him. Look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You see, Jesus' upbringing, they knew about. They knew about his family, his brothers and his sisters. They knew his mother. They knew of Joseph, the carpenter. They knew that Jesus was his son. There was no center of rabbinical training where Jesus grew up. So where did he get it? And verse 57 tells us, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. This is the word scandalizo, and it carries with it the idea of refusing to believe. Another way in which it's translated elsewhere is they stumbled. They stumbled. Remember when the disciples of John came to Jesus? John is in prison. And in fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see John's death. But John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends his disciples to come to Jesus and to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And it's in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus responds, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And at that point, we kind of scratched our heads and wondered, why would anybody be offended by Jesus? Yes, of course, the Pharisees, we get that. After all, he spoke against them so often. But why? Why would the people in Nazareth be offended by Jesus except for this? He was common to them, and they didn't see anything of significance in him. There was nothing about him that they would look upon him. In other words, they were astonished, not because of who he was, but really because of who he wasn't in their eyes. He wasn't anything special. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, do we ever think that if we had only seen and heard Jesus, we would have been his faithful disciples? Do we think that if we had only lived near him and been eyewitnesses of his ways, we should not have been undecided, wavering, and half-hearted about our faith? No. Matthew makes clear for us that there were those who saw Jesus, who saw his wondrous works, and yet still rejected him. Jesus goes on to give an explanation. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time here this morning thinking about what a prophet is. We'll look at that elsewhere, and we'll look at that especially when we look at the Old Testament prophets. But we see in the Old Testament this ongoing sort of rejection of the prophets, oftentimes by wicked kings. But actually, all the people of God in the Old Testament often rejected their prophets. Going back even to Moses, who was the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And how did they treat him? Well, at times they grumbled at him. Other times they sought to kill him. Most of the time they just blamed him for all of their sorrows and troubles. So we see Jesus likewise is rejected. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. We should not be surprised to see it repeated in the New. After all, John the Baptist has been imprisoned at this time and eventually will be executed. Indeed, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And so Matthew goes on to say in verse 58, our closing verse, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I don't believe here that the unbelief refers to an inadequate confidence on the part of His followers, but rather to the rejection of Jesus by unbelievers. Those who saw Him grow up, those who knew His family, and as we've seen elsewhere, both in Mark's Gospel and our Sunday school class as well, as in Matthew's Gospel, even His own family rejects Him. And so Jesus does not do many mighty works there in His hometown, because a prophet is without honor in his hometown. The chapter ends then. And next week, as I said, we pick up with the death of John the Baptist. But the point, I believe, of this chapter is clear. Do we hear Jesus? Do we believe Him? Do we trust Him? This is especially important at this time of the year, as so many will go through various motions as though they believe in Jesus. Everyone loves the manger scene. Everyone loves baby Jesus, it seems. You could almost get away with speaking positively about Jesus on national television. And yet, this is often sentimentalized Jesus. Not authoritative Jesus. Not the King. Pause at the manger as you reflect upon the life of Christ. But don't let your hearing and your responding end there. It must go on from the manger to His teachings, to His sufferings, to the joy that was set before Him. He came from heaven to earth in order to redeem, in order to suffer and die. Indeed, He was born to die so that we could be born again to live. Do not water the seeds of unbelief in your own heart and your own mind. Attend to the words of Christ. Respond to them. Seek to understand. That is our call, beloved. That is our call. I'll close with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "May we all be on guard against this accursed sin of unbelief. It is the old root sin which caused the fall of man. Cut down in the child of God by the power of the Spirit, it is ever ready to bud and sprout again. There are three great enemies against which God's children should daily pray: pride, worldliness, and unbelief. Of these, there is none greater than unbelief." May we remember, and perhaps we have more in common with Jesus' hometown in a church than we do with His disciples. For we can become very familiar with Christ. We can become very familiar with our prayers. May we not go through the motions, and especially may we not let unbelief grow in our hearts, but rather, looking to our Savior, looking to our King, may we continue to serve and worship Him. Let's pray.